Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts 13. We'll actually start with verse 25 of Acts 12 today and read into 13 verses 1 through 3. Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This ends the reading of God's Word this morning. You may be seated. As you can see, the opening verse of our passage this morning connects us back to the events that were transpiring at the end of chapter 11, which were taking place around AD 43 in history, at which time you may recall the disciples in the church at Antioch had received a prophecy, and they had begun taking up an offering for famine relief, which was to be delivered to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, that by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And that offering was to be delivered into the hands of the elders instead of the apostles. And this was a telltale sign of the things that had changed in Jerusalem by the time the offering was being taken up and delivered. Peter and the other remaining apostles, having fled Jerusalem, as we have read about in chapter 12, shortly at the beginning of Herod Agrippa's reign in AD 41, those events were starting to happen. And the subsequent persecution that was directed toward the apostles and their leadership in the church during that time. We've read about that in chapter 12. And then at the end of chapter 12, we read about Herod Agrippa's reign coming to an end. And that occurred in history around AD 44. So within that 41 to 44 time span is where these things are happening. However, it's shortly before his demise at the hands of the Lord. You will also recall that Agrippa was embroiled in a controversy over food supplies with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Again, further evidence of the growing concern of the famine that was coming upon the land. And then shortly after Herod Agrippa's death, we read in our opening passage of Barnabas and Saul having completed their mission of delivering the famine relief offering from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem, having delivered it into this gift into the hand of the elders there in Jerusalem, because the apostles are now away from Jerusalem. One of whom of these elders we know from chapter 12 to be James, the earthly brother of the Lord. And now the Barnabas and Saul have returned to Antioch. And moreover, we are further introduced to yet another person of interest whom Luke has previously mentioned in passing in chapter 12 that goes by the name of John, who is also called Mark. Or for some simplicity, we'll just call him John Mark. In whose mother's house, members of the Jerusalem church were gathered to pray for Peter while he was imprisoned back in the early 41. In the same house that Peter went to the morning he was delivered from the hand of Herod Agrippa by an angel of the Lord, instructing those who were gathered there to tell James, the Lord's brother who had become an elder of the church there in Jerusalem, of all that had happened. and that before Peter had fled Jerusalem. So this John Mark, the son of Mary, we know from Paul's later letter to the church of Colossae, is described as Barnabas's cousin, revealing further that John Mark's mother, Mary, is either a sister or a sister-in-law to one of Barnabas's parents. I don't know how much you care about genealogies, but this is really quite a fascinating revelation of the Lord's covenantal faithfulness being extended to generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. It's pretty fascinating, several generations here of God's faithfulness at work in this family. And the greatest of those commandments of which they've been called to keep being to love the Lord with all of one's heart, soul, strength, and mind. The one upon which obedience to all the rest depends. Not in the sense that any have first loved the Lord and consequently kept His commandments, so as to merit anything from the Lord, but in the sense that they seek to obey the commandments of the Lord because they have come to recognize the love of God with which they have first been loved, and in turn seek to live thankfully to God for their redemption. For any attempt at obedience to the Lord's commandment, this does not originate, you see, out of this love and thankfulness for God and His redemption of us. That is, apart from a love for God and a thankfulness for the gospel, is sheer hypocrisy and a vain exercise in self-righteousness. As the Apostle John has written, there's nothing new about this commandment. It's in fact a very old commandment. Consider the Lord's own preface to the Decalogue, of which we've just recited this morning, before He had even given them the law. I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that's who I am, out of the house of slavery, bondage, that's who I am. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me, God says. And repeated again between the two tablets following the fourth commandment. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see, we keep the Sabbath day. We come to church on Sunday not out of a vain obedience to merit God's favor, but to remember the gospel. To remember what God has done to redeem us. To remember why we love God. To remember why we're thankful. To be stirred to live thankfully to Him for our redemption. For there has never been a time when obedience to the law preceded a recognition of the grace of God, conditioned upon a love and a thankfulness for what God has done. Not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us. And consequently, this is why the Lord has called and empowered His church to bear witness to Him, to the gospel, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, rather than to impose or try to impose the law. To be sure, the law has its place to point us to sin, to point out sin, rather, and to point us to our need for Christ, for a Savior from sin, and as a guide for living thankfully to God for our redemption. But the law is not what we as the church have been empowered to preach and to teach. That honor belongs specifically to one message, the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And those who would reverse this order by setting the law before the gospel commit a grave error and a great sin by indulging their pride rather than repenting of it. An error whose judgment we have just recently heard of in the striking down of Herod Agrippa by an angel of the Lord because he refused to give God the glory. Perhaps one of the sternest judgments God has yet to inflict within the pages of Scripture, wherein one is so suddenly and severely stricken with illness that he is eaten by worms even before he has died. And even if one takes this metaphorically, it still speaks of a behavior that was deserving of such a death, withholding God's glory for oneself. The judgment of awaits those who, as the confession related earlier, come before the holy tribunal of God, attempting as if they were trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, instead of the righteousness of Christ through faith. To be sure, those who preach and teach such a message of works righteousness and self-glory by obedience to a law rather than a love for God and thankfulness for the righteousness of Christ, they do not speak for God, but for themselves, making much of others, as Paul warns, so that others will make much of them, conforming one another to their own image for their own glory rather than into the image of Christ for the glory of God, resulting in a narrowing of life, a narrowing of humanity, rather than an expanding of it. And this is precisely what occurred during the time of the Reformation, what was going on when the glory was taken back from the church and given to God. One didn't need to be clergy anymore within the church in order to have dignity and meaning in life. All areas of life were to be lived for the glory of God. And suddenly everyone's calling and everyone's occupation was seen as having dignity and significance. And the world was shortly thereafter filled with all manner of creativity and industry in every aspect of culture. It was like an explosion had happened. The Enlightenment is a fitting term for the period, as is humanism in the good sense of the word. In the sense that dignity, there was dignity in merely being a human. Irregardless of what you did. You see, that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation when we went back to Scripture instead of the traditions and the teachings of vain men. The value of humanity because it is made in the image of God. Every one of us, in all of our diversity and wonderful glory. You see, this was the effect of the Reformation. The effect upon the world is a result of giving the glory to God, as Scripture commands. And I hope you're able to recognize that the very freedoms and the personal dignities that we enjoy here in America today are couched in this very concept of giving God the glory. Because this is where it comes from, our freedoms, our individual dignity, simply as being recognized as valuable because we are made in the image of God, irregardless of what we do. For when this country's people no longer are willing to give God the glory, their freedoms and dignity will once again be taken away. and defined by other men based on what you do. This narrowing of life and humanity is not what we see from gospel ministry. Ministry at work in the church, as we have seen it here in Acts. Quite the contrary, the gospel spreading through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the Gentile world, we have seen but a sweeping and breathtaking explosion and expansion of the church across nearly every social divide that exists, be it geographical, religious, economic, racial, you name it. The gospel is crossing it. And people from all of those different backgrounds are being brought together into the church by the thousands. Brief consideration of the names of some of the prophets and teachers Luke mentions among those ministering in Antioch also attests to this phenomena created by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. For Barnabas was a Greek-speaking Jew from the island of Cyprus with a well-to-do family living in Jerusalem, well enough that they owned a house that had an outer wall with a gate. That's a big property in the midst of Jerusalem. That's a wealthy family. For Simeon, whose Greek or Latin name was Niger, meaning black, most likely because that's the color of his skin. He was a black man, a leader and a teacher in the church at Antioch, a prophet and a teacher. Lucius, from the North African city of Cyrene, clean across the Mediterranean. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Do you know that's Herod Antipas, the man who had beheaded John the Baptist, his close friend. A prophet and a teacher now in the church of Antioch. It's even bringing enemies together, people who were once enemies. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the gospel. And of course, Saul, a diaspora Jew from Tarsus and a Roman citizen, a once famous student of the Pharisee Gamaliel from Jerusalem and a persecutor of the church, called and converted to be now an apostle. Do you see the effects of the gospel ministry? You couldn't have arrived at a more diverse group of individuals if you tried. We may be certain that the congregations they served in the metropolis of Antioch and in other areas were every bit as diverse as this group of leaders, all brought together into one body of Christ, not because of what they did or what they looked like, but because of what they believed. You see, they believed the gospel because the Holy Spirit gave them the power to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. They believed the gospel. And more than that, they proclaimed it. Everywhere they went, just as Jesus had promised He would make them do. The power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, access to the mercy of God through faith rather than by works, to be justified by faith in Christ rather than by what we do individually. To have dignity and value simply because of who we are rather than what we do. To be deemed worthy and so loved that God would send His only Son to die for you. That Son would be willing to give His life as a ransom for you. Simply because It's you. That's all. It's you. Despite all of that you have done or will ever do, just because it's you. It makes me feel like smiling. That's pretty cool. There's no need to justify yourself or your existence to anyone. If you have been justified by Christ, if the Son of God has set you free, you will be free indeed. Free to simply be who God made you to be, irregardless of whatever that is. And moreover, you should be growing at least, to no longer require others to justify themselves or their existence in order to fit into your life. Instead of excluding them from your clique or merely tolerating them, in Christ you might be truly free to embrace them. Dare I say, even love them simply for who they are. Sinners though they may be, for Christ came to save such as these, right? As we all are. And as we begin to roll over in our minds this gospel, this power of God, the effect of the gospel in our own lives, and the potential it holds for the lives and the world around us, to set them free from their need to justify themselves and to truly be able to love others as well, I think we can begin to grasp what resides in the hearts of those who, having first heard and believed the gospel, what it is that drove them to continue to want and desire to share the gospel with whomever they might, even if they were fleeing for their lives from town to town, to place. And furthermore, knowing that this change in their hearts, the same as we know in our very own hearts, if we know the Lord, did not originate from within them, but was something given to them by God in Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit as they heard and they believed the gospel. More than a power given to them from the earliest chapters of Acts, we have read that the Spirit's continual presence guiding and working all along throughout the growth of the church, causing the gospel to be preached in boldness and with power, converting people's hearts and minds, causing them to be born again so that they believe the gospel, empowering the witness, directing both disciples and apostles here and there that the external proclamation of the gospel might accompany the internal work of the Holy Spirit, a ministry in which Barnabas and Saul had been actively engaged along with many others for over 10 years by the year AD 45, where we arrive at now in our passage. When the Holy Spirit revealed to the church in Antioch an even greater work for which he was calling these two men, Barnabas and Saul, issuing the only direct imperative given by the Holy Spirit to a church in the entire count of Luke's record. The Holy Spirit conveyed to the church in Antioch that they were to set apart for him, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which he was calling them to do. And if you look at the text in verses 2 through 3 there of 13, you'll notice the chiastic structure Luke employs by placing the Spirit's command between the worshiping and fasting of the church on one side and the fasting and the praying of the church on the other, revealing a more intentional and organized feel to what is happening here than what has come before. This is a more than a sporadic evangelism necessitated by persecution, but a selection by the Spirit of individuals to whom the church could attest and intentionally arrange to support. You see, this is missions. And it's to be expected of every church in which the gospel is faithfully preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and who disciplines herself in the same. As Luke makes clear, it was as the church in Antioch was gathered and engaged in the means of grace that God had given her, the worshiping, the fasting, the praying, that she was mightily used by God to set in motion the greatest missionary work that would flow within the sending of Barnabas and Saul. Events that will dominate the remaining chapters of Luke's record of Acts, and the vast majority of the remaining New Testament scriptures for that matter. And as always, the Holy Spirit being the effectual cause and the body of Christ being the means of taking the gospel to the ends of the world. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? Paul asks as he petitions the Roman church for support in taking the gospel even further into Spain. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It might seem obvious to say to y'all that without y'all here at Covenant Reformed, I wouldn't be here today. However, you must understand also that far apart from the greater church, beyond Covenant Reformed and even the RCUS, nor could I be here today without them. Apart from the Spirit's calling and those whom the Spirit called to first preach and teach me the gospel, you've never met these people, among whom I also learned to worship, to pray, who also attested my calling and invested in me and sent me to seminary and later to you. Many of you don't even know these people. But I could not be here today preaching the gospel to you without them, without the church. As one commentator has explained, missions is more than Christian existence. It's simply everything that the church does. It's much more than that. Missions is something deeper. The effect of the gospel beyond one's own salvation, grasping it, extending that it extends beyond the preoccupation with self to a view to the salvation of others. It's written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And as we worship and pray and do all that we do with the means of grace that God has given us together in the church here, let us be mindful that we, the church, are the means by which God raises these people up and sends them off, most likely to people we will never meet or never know until heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word, by which we know You, by which we see Your work around us by which we know you are with us personally always, guiding, leading, giving, loving, and loving us simply for who we are, precious in your sight, wonderfully and marvelously made in your image to do the works which you have prepared for us to do, every one of them being special and important. And Father, we thank you for your church and for the multiple gifts, the variety, the diversity of all the different gifts who you bring together, whom when you tell us that when they are working together, build up the entire body into the maturity of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for making us a part of this. And Lord, we ask you to help us, convict us, lead us even further into this work of yours, into the ministry of the gospel in our own hearts and beyond. Lord, into the intentional missions and ministry by which we make known your gospel to those outside the church, across the street and around the world. Lord, you have called us, you have equipped us. Lead us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.